Okay. Father, thank you for this time. We do pray you bless our the word and the study here. And we ask that you would use what we learned tonight to help us to grow in our understanding of you and the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Tonight's topic is probably one of the most critical aspects of Bible interpretation. I have learned over the years that without an understanding of this topic, you will be your Bible study will be fraught with confusion. You will always be questioning something, and it just won't make sense. The Word of God doesn't come together. Its story doesn't coagulate, and you'll find yourself reading different verses in the Bible wondering, is it really grace or is it the law? You'll be reading things and you'll be wondering, is it now or did it happen then or will it happen in the future? I just don't know. So tonight we're going to talk about what I think is hands down one of the most important classes that you'll ever attend because it's the beginning and should be the beginning of your commitment to rightly dividing the Word of God in 2 Timothy 2:15. And rightly dividing the Word of God cannot be accomplished without a clear understanding of tonight's topic, dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is the theological framework within systematic theology that views interactions, God's interactions with humanity as unfolding in distinct periods of time or dispensations, each with unique principles and responsibilities. I'm going to read that again. Dispensationalism is a theological framework within systematic theology that views God's interactions with humanity as unfolding in distinct periods. As unfolding in distinct periods or dispensations, each with unique principles and responsibilities. The key concept here is that God's character remains unchanged. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord God, I change not. Hebrews 3:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His expectations in dealing with people have varied across different time periods. The most glaring of all, when someone says that they don't believe in the dispensations, the most glaring of all would be to ask them why they don't sacrifice animals anymore. That's just one very simple example of something that was required in the past that is no longer a requirement. That was a responsibility that man had that he no longer has during this time period. But these people say, well, dispensationalism is some new thing that Charles Darby, he invented this way of interpreting the Bible, which is, first of all, Paul talked about dispensations, not Darby. And so the biblical basis is that in dispensationalism, in Ephesians 1:10, the fullness of times he might gather together in one, all things in Christ. Now, this is the ultimate plan of God, which would not have been seen from the book of Genesis, that God would gather Israel and the Gentiles and all mankind into one organism, the church. But see, that's not revealed in the early parts of the Bible. That's not revealed in the earlier dispensations. Paul speaks of dispensations, which were given to him to reveal mysteries previously hidden. Why were they hidden? Because God hid them, and they weren't unveiled. In other words, revelation was progressive, and God's plan was unfolding. Revelation was progressive, God's plan is unfolding. Let me talk about progressive revelation for a minute. Some people get confused when I talk about this. Progressive revelation. Okay. To put it very simply, we'll say it like this. Did the Apostle John understand more about Christ than Isaiah did? Of course he did, right? He handled them. John said, we've seen him with our eyes and handled him with our hands, and we walked with him and we ate with him. John understood. Now, did Isaiah have a slightly better understanding of what the Messiah would be like than, let's say, Abram? Of course he did, right? Of course he did. And do you think Abraham had a slightly better understanding of who the Messiah would be or the Savior would be than Noah? And did Noah have a little bit of a better understanding than Adam did? Yes. Why? Because over time, more was revealed. Revelation was progressive. God revealed more and more over periods of time. He did much of that work, much of the revelation of his character and nature and the plan of redemption in association with the dispensations. Now, the Bible's not neatly divided. This is where I part with some people. The Bible is not neatly divided into seven dispensations. There was one teacher, E.W. Bullinger, who was, I guess you'd call him hyper-dispensational. But dispensationalism is, as we talked about, a theological framework where God deals in interaction with humanity as an unfolding thing in distinct periods of time. So there are seven of them that we've identified here that I believe. The first one is the dispensation of innocence. This was between Genesis 1:26 and Genesis 3:6. The time period was from the creation to the fall. There was a key responsibility, a failure, and a judgment. And in every dispensation, there's a key responsibility and a failure, and with one exception, a judgment. Okay? So in this time period, the key responsibility that God gave Adam was what? One single command. What was the single command that God gave to Adam and Eve? Eat everything. Don't eat this. What'd they do? They ate this. Right? And so there was a failure. They disobeyed by eating the forbidden fruit in Genesis 3:6. The judgment in that case was expulsion from the Garden of Eden. Now, there were other there's other judgment as well. The main judgment that everyone always talks about is, well, separation from God. That was the biggest judgment. Thou shalt surely die, right? But that's an ongoing judgment that goes through mankind. In dispensationalism, here, the specific judgment is that they are told that they cannot live any longer in Eden. But in the end, the book of Revelation, we see a return to the Eden of God. It is guarded by an angel when they're kept out. And they're kept out because God did not want Adam and Eve returning to the Garden of Eden under their own terms. So there's an expulsion from Eden, spiritual and physical death, Genesis 3:16 to 24. That's the first dispensation. Now, the next dispensation is conscience. And this is the period from the fall to the flood. Now, who is involved in that time period? Who's the main character in that time period?
Noah,
right? Is Noah commanded to not eat from one tree, but eat whatever else he wants? No such command to Noah. Noah has a different responsibility. In this time period, if you turn in Genesis 3:22, after God makes skins for Adam and Eve, he says, "Behold, man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." Right? Then this goes on. And it says, the Lord sends him out of the garden to till the ground. So he drove the man and he placed a cherubim at the east of the garden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of life. Then this goes on and Cain ends up killing his brother, right? The immediate results, think about this, the immediate results of the disobedience of our original parents was a murder in the family. This is how quickly sin took root, how quickly things spiraled downward. This period of conscience now is characterized by constant failure and abstract wickedness. Humanity now is to follow their conscience because God doesn't give any specific commands other than to Noah. And it says that somehow Noah was pleasing to God. The Bible says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But the earth was corrupt before God and filled with violence. That's 6:11. So God looked on the earth and it was corrupt. God had him prepare an ark. You know the story. And during this time period, there's widespread wickedness and violence. What is the judgment in this time period? What is the judgment that came at the end of this time period? The flood. The flood. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing, bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. That's an interesting thing. You know, God destroyed birds during the flood. You'd think they'd be fine, right? Or where are they going to land for how many days and nights? 40. Well, that's how long he was in the ark. How long did the floodwaters cover the earth? Who knows the answer to that? It's almost a year, right? Where are they going to land? Where are they going to get their food? So everything dies, right? So that's the judgment of when people just try to live by their conscience. And it's an amazing thing when you think about this. Soon after that, Genesis chapter 8, verse 15, the Lord speaks to Noah and says, go out of the ark, you and your wife, and your sons and your wives with you. Bring out every living thing of flesh that is with you, that's the birds, the cattle, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound in the earth and be fruitful and multiply in the earth. And Noah went out with his sons and his wife and his wives and every animal and creeping thing and bird and whatever creeps and creeps and all the creepy stuff, all the creepos. And according to the families, out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now let me ask you a question. How many were there of each one? No. If there were two and he killed one of them, we'd have a problem. Right? So there were several of each kind. God, you had a back. Even the Lord knew to have a backup, you know? Like, I heard a message one time, a guy named Pastor Waterhouse, an old pastor from Maine. His name is Pastor Waterhouse. And he talked about how the Lord always had a backup, just like, you know, when you have your toilet paper in the bathroom and then you got another roll there, you always have a backup. So God had a backup there, and there were animals that were backups. Yep. Thank you. So there it goes on, and then there's a command given here. Whoever shed man's blood, and his blood will be shed in the image of God. He made clean for us for you. Be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply it. In chapter 9. So now we have a different emphasis. Now there's some consequences to bad behavior that God dictates. And he tells men, if someone takes a life, you need to take the life of the person who took the life. This is the dispensation of human government. Noah's descendants were to spread across the earth and govern righteously. He says to Noah, I will establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, the beast, and all that went out of the ark, and every beast, and thus I will establish my covenant with you,
Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall the flood destroy the earth. So, of course, that's the promise, and of course, that's where the rainbow comes from. By the way, the rainbow's been hijacked by certain people. And of course, somebody told me that the color that represents God is out of that particular rainbow. Is that true? Does anybody know about that? I don't know. I'm not sure, but that's what I heard. So they're going along in this issue of human government, and then we have the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. And these people go ahead and they build this tower, and they're gonna reach up to the heavens, and they have the zodiac all around the outside of the tower, and they start to distort the message of the stars. They also begin to distort human government, and they're going to raise up and they're going to build cities, and they're going to build these cities to the sky, and you know, this human determination apart from God's determination. The responsibility was to govern righteously. They failed, and as a result, the rebellion in Babylon, they refused to spread out. God told them, spread out and multiply the earth. They said, no, we're going to coagulate in cities. That was the issue. We're just going to build these cities and do our own thing and stay together, because in a city, and you know, you can understand this too, in a city, you might feel like there's more safety in a city, but then you forget the humans are in that city,
yeah.
Right? And in a city, you feel there may be more prosperity because you can sell things that you have to people in the city, but then there's more robberies in a city, you know? So it's a funny thing. They were deceived. God told them to go out, spread out, and multiply, and they're going to just build cities. That was a failure. So what did God do? He confused their languages, right? Genesis chapter 11. And he scattered them abroad from the face of the earth. You know, there's another time when God scatters his people, right? He scattered Israel, you know. Whenever you see these things, like Raquel's been bringing this up quite a bit, and it's so true. When you see a principle happen in one place, you think about it happening in the other places, then they're all related, you know. Like the languages. Here's a judgment of languages. Well, when else did God issue a judgment of languages? Isaiah chapter 11 and Acts chapter 2. Pentecost was a judgment of language. God judged Israel for rejecting Christ by the judgment of languages, by an issue of languages which people would understand the gospel in their own tongue. So in a way, it was a sort of a gracious judgment. But languages were used to show God's displeasure. He scattered these folks. He scattered Israel. He also scattered the church. Remember? Instead of Acts 1:8 going to all the world, it was Acts 8:1. Persecution came and scattered them. Right? So God has a way of spreading his people out. It's almost like today in our Christianity in the United States. Missions has slowed down to a crawl. It's slowed right down to a crawl. I love churches that believe in missions. I love churches that go on missions trips. I love churches that send young people out. I love churches that bring missionaries in and talk missions and think about the world and spread. Why? Because what's the opposite of spread?
Nothing.
Huddle. What's the opposite of sowing? Hoarding. Right? You're going to sow or you're going to hoard? You're going to spread or you're going to huddle? And I think scattering is something God does when his people begin to hoard and huddle. And they began to hoard and huddle in Genesis 11 here at Babel. And churches that hoard their resources and huddle their people eventually will die. The church will eventually just age out. Because there is a life to missions, right? There's a life to it. And when a church is sowing, there's life in that church. When a church is scattering and when they're spreading, there's energy and there's life. And you know who likes energy and life? People. And people will come and participate when there's energy and life and joy and fun. Now, when you hoard and you don't send out missionaries and you just keep all your money in a big account, you know, you get a couple endowments and you tuck $500,000 away in an endowment, the church will die. And I remember a good friend was part of a church that had a massive endowment. And I remember he talked about, this happened before I met him. He was talking about they had this endowment and the whole church, every topic of conversation was about keeping that endowment and how important that money was. And we can't spend that. That's our safety net. Wait a minute. What's your safety net? What? Wait a minute. Hey, church, what's your safety net? The faithfulness of God is our safety net. And so he just started. He was the treasurer. He just started. We're going to do this. We're going to do this. We're going to do this. We're going to build this. We're going to paint this. We're going to go here. We're going to do this at this. We're going to develop the youth. We're going to send the youth on this thing. We're going to do this. Why? Because he understood sowing. And when you're hoarding, the church dies. But when you sow, the church lives. That's one of the things when the folks came from that particular ministry here, a whole group of them, one of the things that they loved was the fact that we had mission support and we had missionaries. We were supporting missionaries probably in 11 countries at the time. And we weren't doing a great job of it because we even 50 here, 100 bucks here, 200 bucks here. And after a while, I remember talking to a couple of them and we decided, let's gather the resources and really support one really well. And that's why we support Josephus the way we support Josephus. But see, that's sowing. We don't want to keep our resources. We don't want to hoard our resources. You know, frankly, I don't want to have $200,000 in a bank account. The church shouldn't have that much money. What's the point of having that much money? Listen, when there's missionaries that can't eat, and when they're looking for housing, why are we here in America, who got our nice heated air-conditioned homes and our luxury cars, we're going to hoard that money? No, we're not. Over my cold, dead right-wing conservative body.
We got a t-shirt today.
Yeah.
In the mail, 666 on it. Chronicles 3:19, I believe it is.
Yeah.
But I opened it because it said to HR, and I had Karen on the phone. Oh, you can't believe some of the stuff we get. Look it up.
Oh, it's amazing.
We're bag to bag.
Yeah. But it's just, you know, this whole thing. So this was a judgment, and God confused their languages and dispersed them. And in Acts chapter 1, he said, go into all the world. You'll be my witnesses. And then they stayed in Jerusalem. So instead of Acts 1:8, it was Acts 8:1. What does Acts 8:1 say?
They were dispersed.
Good, read it. Yeah, that's right, Debbie. Read it out loud. Yeah.
In 7 days, 11 verses. Okay. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him.
God just scattered him. He allowed a persecution to come. Poof, they were gone. Oh, you'll go into all the world. If you don't Acts 1:8, we'll Acts 8:1. That's what God says. You want to Acts 1:8 or Acts 8:1? It's your call. Right? And the judgment was slavery. I'm sorry. The judgment was the confusion of languages. So then we have the next dispensation, which was the dispensation of promise. This is between... I disagree with the references here, okay? I put this note... I took this out of one of my textbooks, and then on my way here, I realized that I don't agree with this. The promise goes past Exodus 19:25. I believe that the promise goes all the way to the Gospels. And that the law went all the way to the Gospels. So these next two dispensations run parallel to one another. God gives the promise to Abraham, and that promise was what? Number one, the promise was that he would, that it, all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him, right? Through his lineage. Now, can someone just tell me what that might mean? Christ. Very simply, Christ, right? and that his name would be great, and his nation would prosper, and be huge, and all kinds of people, and be massive, right? That was the promise. That happened, but didn't happen right away. And it certainly didn't happen before Exodus 19. So the promise was still operational during the law, right? Paul said in Galatians, let me see if I can find it. Let's take a second and look this up. Okay, so that's not what I was thinking, but this is good. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as to one, and to your seed. So actually, God made a promise to Abraham, actually directed at Christ. Galatians 3:16. The next verse is a critical one. I say this, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ. And in other words, the law didn't stop the promise. The law didn't annul the promise. So the law continued along with the promise. As a matter of fact, the law actually pointed to the promise. Without the law, without the promise, the law would not have been understood. And I love the fact that God gave the promise before he gave the law. He gave the promise to Abraham, then he gave the law through Moses, right? 430 years later. So that's really amazing. God gave a promise. And then 430 years go by, and then he gives the law. So the responsibility during the promise was for Abraham's and his descendants by faith in God's promises, but more specifically in God's promise, which was Christ. The failure is Israel's descent into Egypt and reliance on human effort rather than God. That's what they failed to do. The judgment was slavery in Egypt. So during that time period after Abraham, during that 430 years, they ended up in slavery. And through that, during this time period, you've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, right? The main patriarchs. That dispensation has not ended, but it was judged by slavery in Egypt during that particular time, one part of the judgment. The law is the fifth dispensation to talk about, and this was from the giving of the law on Mount Sinai in Acts chapter 20 to Pentecost. The key responsibility was for Israel to obey the Mosaic law. They failed repeatedly. You know, repeated disobedience, repeated idolatry, rejection of God's prophets. This was a bad one. You know, the law brought out the worst in Israel. You know, it was already there, as we know, when Cain killed Abel, right? Mankind hasn't gotten any worse, by the way. I was reading something, somebody was talking about, oh, I remember when people were kind and when they loved each other and weren't bad, we didn't have all this crime and everything. The very first family. They weren't 12 years after the fall. It was almost immediately. Murder. Idolatry. Rape. All kinds of things. So society hasn't really gotten any worse. Mankind. I think mankind is even now to the point where they're ignoring how bad things really are. And they're actually celebrating bad things. But, you know, there's always been gender confusion, if you want to call it that. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? You had all kinds of homosexuality happening there. It was awful. So, I mean, it's always been awful. People are awful. And this is the one thing that I think it's important before we get to the next dispensation here. You got to understand something. People are wicked. We are wicked people. We're described as wicked. Deceitful and desperately, say it, wicked. How wicked? Desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. desperately wicked. Isaiah chapter 1 says, from the top of the head to the bottom of the feet, wounds, bruises, and putrefying sores. You're a mess. Mankind is a mess, and everyone in mankind is a mess. So people who talk like this, well, everyone has good in them. Everyone has God in them. People talk like that, it's like, you don't know, are you blind? Not only is your theology bad, but your powers of observation stink. Even people that are generous do it for the wrong reasons. It's amazing. Mankind has always been wicked. But the law resulted in exile and oppression, and ultimately the rejection of Jesus Christ in John 19:15. So then we go to this next age. Now, I do not call this the church age. I call this the age of grace. Or, I'm sorry, I don't call this the age of grace. I call this the church age. All right? So almost every theologian, everybody writes age of grace. Grace has been through the entire Bible. You know, did God give Adam and Eve grace when he made skins? Right? Did God give Noah grace? Yeah. Did God give Abram grace? You think of Abraham's life, boy, he's the father of faith because he was a son of grace. Nobody got more grace than that guy. Abraham was not a great guy. People think, oh, he was a wonderful, he's a, you know, awful. We should, I'll let you go on Abraham one time. You talk about how wicked Abraham was. You know, Abraham was a mess. So,
I'm telling you,
it's ugly. But there's all kinds of grace. You know, even the law had a component of grace. So let me ask you a question. The law contained, let's say, to simplify this, three parts. All right? We're going to say there was a ceremonial part of the law. There was the, I'm drawing a blank. It was a long day. You have ceremonial part of the law, and then you have the part of a human interaction and government, right? And then the third part of the law was in relationship to faith and to God. The ceremonial part of the law contained the picture of Jesus Christ, the sacrifices. The ceremonial part of the law gives you the entire prophetic calendar. Yes, all the feasts is a prophetic calendar. Everything about the ceremony and the ceremonies of the law point to Jesus Christ. It's amazing. So to say there's no grace in the Old Testament or no grace under the law is a misnomer, right? Then you say, well, the God of the Old Testament was a meanie, but the God of the New Testament is a sweetheart. Well, let me ask you a question. Have you read the book of Revelation? And another question, have you seen any of the times where God meets with people in the Old Testament and gives them grace beyond belief? Did you see how God handled Jacob when he wrestled him? Did you see it? Did you see how God handled Hagar? Did you see it? Boy, you know, God could have killed Jacob like that. He could have done it. And he found Hagar, and to Hagar, you know what God became? The God who sees me. One of the girls in Washington wrote a song, The God Who Sees Me, based on that story. You know, and it's all through the Old Testament how God was gracious. He was gracious to Gideon. He was gracious to David. He was gracious to Solomon. God showed grace upon grace to all these people. And so the age of grace is not a dispensation. I don't like being called that. It's the church age. The distinction in this time period is the church. The key responsibility is salvation by grace through faith and living in the power of the Spirit of God. There is failure in this time period, and it's apostasy. Apostasy. Spiritual decline within the visible church. And I've got some Bible verses there for you to read. So during this time period, the church's failure is going to be apostasy. It's also the other failure is to reach the world with the gospel. The church fails to The Great Commission, the church fails the Great Commission. You know who completes the Great Commission?
Jews.
Yep. 144,000 do.
I thought those were LDS.
Thanks, Dave. Don't make any more comments. Then you have this last time period, which is the millennial kingdom, and this was prophesied from the Old Testament. We've talked about this in the past several months. This is found in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. Christ comes. The second coming begins with a thousand-year millennial reign. The rapture is not the second coming of Christ. There's a little side note here, right? Why is the rapture not the second coming?
He doesn't touch the earth.
We meet in the air, and we go right back up. Majority of mankind doesn't even know what happened. Yeah. But the return of Christ, he prophesied from the location where he would return on the Mount of Olives. And he will return and touch down on the Mount of Olives, split the mountains in half, and begin his thousand-year millennial reign, which was prophesied in the Old Testament and characterized by his righteous rule in Isaiah 9, 6 to 7, and Zechariah 14, 9. During that time period, there'll be a final rebellion led by Satan after his temporary release. So he's paroled for a very short period of time at the end of the millennial reign, and he leads a rebellion of nations, a few rebel nations against Christ. Like, here's Jesus reigning on the earth 1,000 years, right? And it's year 950. You decide you're going to take him on. So you get a couple of warheads and a few of your weakling little nations and you attack him. And he goes, and you're gone. The word comes out of his mouth, boom, they're gone. Amazing. The judgment here is that Satan is cast into the lake of fire, and the great white throne judgment is for all the unbelieving. Right? The only people who will be at the white throne judgment are unbelievers. Everybody understands that, right? There's no saved people at the white throne judgment.
What is the great white throne judgment?
Oh, the great white throne judgment. At the end of the thousand-year millennial reign, God gathers all those that rejected him over all the ages, and they stand before him, and they're judged. And nobody survives that judgment. Meaning, they survive, but they end up in hell. Yeah, lake of fire. So this all says, and all this to say that God, this highlights God's sovereignty, his faithfulness, and a progressive revelation of his redemptive plan. A little bit more about Christ is unfolded in each dispensation. The gospel is in each dispensation. Now there's a message in every dispensation that points to Christ. The object is always Christ. The message varies a little bit, but it's always by grace through faith. It's a gift. It always has been. When God made skins for Adam and Eve, it was a gift. And when Noah made a sacrifice at the altar, he understood what that meant. It was passed down to him as Cain understood a sacrifice. In each one of the dispensations, there's a very beautiful Christological purpose, as there is in every book of the Bible. Every book of the Bible has pictures of Christ and a Christological purpose to it. And it's a beautiful thing to see that thread through the entire book, all 66 books, all sewn together by this message. And even in some spots where his name is not mentioned, the story of redemption and his plan for the ages is unfolded. Whether it's the rescue of the Jews in the book of Esther, or it's, throughout the entire Bible, you see this thin thread of God's redemptive plan for mankind. And there's always a reference in each of these to a Messiah, a messenger, a savior, a redeemer, a rescuer, whether it's a rescuing judge who comes and rescues Israel from the cycle of judgment, or it's someone who literally leads them into battle, or a prophet who brings a message. You keep seeing it over and over again, the progressive revelation of the God's redemptive plan. The dispensations, there's a little bit of, you know, they're not hard lines. Okay, you go from here to here, and it's this one, then it's here to here, and it's this one, here to here, and it's this one. That's hyper-dispensationalism. There's overlap. But the bottom line is, when you read your Bible, you need to understand that God has dealt with different people different ways at different times. That's why when you read the Old Testament and you see where God says, if you do any work on the seventh day of the week, we're going to get stoned. You know, that's why we don't have stonings in the parking lot. You know, or when you have a teenager rebel against his parents, we don't stone him anymore. Why? That's a different time period. There was a different cultural issues, different demonic things happening. I don't know. Anyone who tells you that they could explain all that doesn't know what they're talking about. But we do know this. God has dealt with mankind at different ways, at different time periods. Those are the dispensations. We are very, very blessed to be in this one, where we have an entire canon of scriptures, all 66 books, neatly sewn together for us, right? And the revelation completed, the canon of scriptures closed, so we understand what's before us. We are at a great advantage. And with a great advantage comes great responsibility. The church age, no age has had more responsibility and yet has been given so much grace to execute their responsibilities. You know? Yeah, that's our responsibility, you know. That's our responsibility. And to explain the gospel to people so that they understand it. It's such a simple message. It doesn't have to be complicated. Children can understand it, you know. I brought in a poster board from some of our time in Rome, and then when we first planted the church out here. And it's filled with pictures of young children hearing the Word of God, the ministries we had, the camping stuff we did, all that stuff. Things we still do now. But, you know, it's that's our responsibility to continue that, you know. It's nice to look at memories and say, hey, do you remember when we did that? Do you remember when the kids went to snow camp? Do you remember the day they used to do it? Well, what are we going to do, used to do's?
Yeah.
We're not going to live in used to do. We're going to live in do-do. Now, right? We're going to live in do it now. Do it again. Do something fresh. Do something new. Do something exciting. Try new things. Experiment. Do some great stuff. Learn the Word of God. Teach the Word of God. Be bold about it. Try new things and experiment and see what God does, right? And keep seeing what God does. You know, somebody said to me when I was in Rome this weekend, they said, so you thinking you're going to retire at some point? If you can show me that in here, I'll retire. Now, there may be a financial retirement plan in place, maybe, but I don't plan on retiring. What are you going to do when you retire? Going to play shuffleboard in Florida? You know, honestly, what's the plan at the end for people? They work their whole life. They get in their 50s and 60s. Oh, I'm going to retire. And then they get to 65 and they get their pension or they get their Social Security check. They start getting checks, sitting around the house like this. And then what? So you need a bigger camper. You need a bigger boat. You need a bigger this. And eventually you run out of, I think you run out of purpose. And then every ache and pain is a big ache and pain. Next thing you know, you're sicker than you've ever been. You know? Doesn't make any sense. Listen. You may have to slow down a little bit when you get a little bit older because your body can't handle what it used to handle. But your mind, you know, by the time you get to 60, 65 years old, you've gained so much wisdom. Now what are you going to do, stop? I heard about a pastor, the guy built this church, and it was rocking. It was that church was rocking. And he retired. And the thing plummeted.
Uh-oh.
Why? Why did you quit? Why did you walk away? Would you get tired? It was just in your plan. He had it in his head he was going to retire at a certain age. And then when that certain age happened, he retired, turned the church over to the schmuck, and the guy buried it. Now, that doesn't happen on every occasion. If you train somebody well, they could take it over. But here you've got all this wisdom. You've learned all these things. You've learned the Word of God. You've learned how to teach. You've learned how to handle conflict. You've learned how to counsel people. I think by the time you're 50, 60 years old, you've finally got a little bit of wisdom. That's not a time to give up. And you get people in the church who are, you know, older. What are you going to do? Retire or move away to some place where you have no church? What's that all about? People do that. Well, I'm going to retire and move away. We've had some key people in the church that were very busy, and then they just retired and moved away. And you ask them, are you going to church anywhere? No. Would you retire from God? Did you retire from Christianity?
I like that about being old. It's kind of exciting. It's the blood flowing.
Okay, questions and comments. This is a very general, by the way, this is a bird's eye view of dispensationalism. There's a lot more to it than this. But I will say this. The key to understanding dispensationalism is to be able to draw the distinction between the church and Israel. And well, we could spend another class on this. I might do that. I don't know. What's the next class topic of the next class? What is it?
Covenants.
I could weave it into the covenants. So next week we'll go over the covenants and talk about that. But it's going to be a long class. So next week let's plan on a 3-hour class. No, next week we'll try to weave in some things and then we can do a review again at the start of the next semester of this. So. So next Tuesday is the last class. Wow, that went quick. Did you enjoy this?